Okay, let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. And this morning, we want to consider the subject of what the Bible says about sin and how it can be forgiven. And this morning, we're going to do something a little different. I'm not going to preach today. I'm not even going to interpret the Bible for you. I'm going to let you read the Bible for yourself because it is self-evident what the Bible says when it comes to the subject of salvation. And the best way to interpret the Bible is to just read it and take it for what it says, because God's Word says what it means and it means what it says. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at lots of Bible verses, and if you don't have one with you, that's okay. We're going to put the verses up on the wall so everybody can, we can all look at them together. John chapter 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would teach each one of us, Lord. For those that are saved, we pray that you would teach us more, help us to appreciate more fully the wonderful plan of salvation that you've revealed to us in your Word. And Lord, we pray for any that are not saved here, that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open the understanding to the simplicity of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and of your great grace towards mankind. Lord, we just commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We want to look at man's need for forgiveness of sins, and we just looked in John chapter 8, and here Jesus spoke about dying in sin. And obviously that's something nobody wants to do. Dying in your sins. It means to die in the realm of spiritual death. The Bible says that when we're born sinners. And we're born in the realm of sin. And sin separates us from God. Sin means that we are condemned in God's sight. And the very worst thing imaginable is for someone to die in their sins, unforgiven. And what's so painful about this possibility is the fact that it never need happen to anybody. And so let's look at what the Bible says about sin. We want to look at how sin is defined in the Bible and how it's described. And in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." So here we discover that sin is a violation of God's law. It may be a violation of the Ten Commandments. It may be a violation of God's moral absolutes. It may be rebellion against God's authority. It may be rebellion against God's will. But sin is transgression. It's missing the mark. And by the way, what is the mark? Jesus said to religious men who thought they were right before God, Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I kind of wish he didn't say that. That's a standard that's infinitely above my ability to produce, any one of our ability to produce. And it was designed to put us in our place to show us how far short of God's standard we fall, because we are all sinners. We've all transgressed the law of God. And David writes in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And so sin is doing evil in the sight of God. It's a violation of His law. It's doing evil in God's sight. And by the way, God sees and knows everything that we think and do. And notice also in this verse that sin is against God. It's against thee and thee only. Even if we transgress, even if we hurt our fellow man, even if we hurt another human being, that sin is always first and foremost against God, an infinitely holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin entered the world through Adam, the first man. And as a result of Adam's sin, death passed upon every one of his sons. And that's all of us. That's all of humanity. And so every one of us are sinners and guilty. And there aren't any exceptions. He says, "For all have sinned." And that includes me, and that includes you. And Paul puts it even more clearly in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And think of how far short do we come of His glory? Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I will never make it. I'm doomed if that's the standard, and it is. It says in both the Old and New Testament, God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is that standard of righteousness. God is that standard of holiness. And here Paul tells us that we all come short of the glory of God. Nobody could ever say, honestly, "I've met that standard. I don't fall beneath God's glory. I'm just as righteous as He is." Now, some might try. John tells us in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, and there might be some proud enough to say, "Well, I'm not a sinner. I've never violated God's law." Well, the Bible says if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Denying the obvious isn't going to do us any good before God. We are sinners. God said so. There's no exception. And those who try to convince themselves that they're not sinners, John tells us that that person is deceived. Because every one of us have transgressed the law. Every one of us falls short of God's standard of righteousness. And if we think we haven't, look what Jesus said. Now, somebody here might say, "Well, you know what? I've never violated the Ten Commandments. I've never committed adultery." Well, Jesus interprets that for us. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And that's what the Ten Commandments say. "But I say unto you," Jesus says, "that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." It's the same sin. And so maybe we haven't committed the overt act of adultery, but every one of us have lusted in our hearts. And Jesus says it's the same kind of sin with the same kind of condemnation, the same penalty. And given the right set of circumstances, if we allow lust to fester, we are all capable of committing adultery. And Jesus went on interpreting the law. The law also said, "Thou shalt not kill." That's what Moses said, but Jesus said, "But I say unto you, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're guilty of the same kind of sin with the same kind of penalty," Jesus said. Have you ever been angry? Probably yes, I certainly have. We're guilty of that. And that anger, if it was allowed to fester in our heart, could easily boil up, and given the right set of circumstances, we are capable, yes, even of committing murder. That nature is in us. It's the same sin taken to a different level. And so there are no mortal and venial sins to God. There are no minor sins and major sins. Sin is all an infinite crime against an infinitely holy God. And so if anybody says, I'm not a sinner, I've never broken the law, that means that we have a very puny concept of what sin really is. And the seriousness and the severity of sin in God's sight. You know how serious God takes sin? In the Garden of Eden, Adam took one fruit of the whole orchard there. He took one fruit from one tree, and the penalty was death. Seems a little severe, doesn't it? One fruit and the death penalty. And centuries of sin and suffering and death as a result of that. It's because of how serious sin is to an infinitely holy God. And that means the gap between us as a sinner and an infinitely holy God is infinity. We fall infinitely short of God's glory. And so sin is a much more serious crime than we often think to ourselves. So let's think for a minute about what the Bible says about sin's condemnation. What does sin deserve? Well, read it for yourself. Romans 6:23. What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll look at the good news of the gospel. That's the gift of eternal life. But before we can understand the good news of the gospel, we have to understand the bad news of our present condition. The wages of my sin is worthy of death. I deserve to be executed. In fact, death has more ramifications. It implies eternal condemnation. And we need to understand what God says and believe it in our hearts that I am worthy of eternal condemnation because I am a sinner. And that's true of every one of us. The wages, the penalty, what we deserve, what we earn, that's what wages are, what we earn by our sin is death. And Paul meant death, physical death, certainly, but there's also what the Bible refers to as the second death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this, eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here in a passage that really ought to make us all tremble, we have a revelation of the justice of God, what our sin deserves. It deserves eternal torment in the lake of fire, and it is a place of torment. Later on in that in that same chapter, it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and notice this, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the most horrifying thought in the Bible. It is nothing to be trifled with. I know people joke about it all the time, but it is nothing to be trifled with. It's a real place and it's forever. And this is why we need to be saved. This is why we need to have our sins forgiven in this life before it's too late. In Matthew chapter 7, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So there's a broad way, and it leads to destruction and eternal condemnation. And he says, and many there be which go in thereat. So how many are on the broad road that leads to eternal condemnation? Many. And he goes on to say, because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto eternal life, or life in eternal life is what he meant, and few that be there find it. So notice the contrast here. Many on the broad way to destruction, worldwide, many are on that road to destruction, and very few, comparatively speaking, are on that narrow road that leads to eternal life. There really are only two roads in life. And every one of us, everyone on the planet, is on one of those two roads. And so the gospel message challenges us all with this thought. What road are you on? And how do you know what road you're on? And are we sure? And you know our answer, if it's based on what we think or what we have imagined in our head, that is not worthy. What matters is not what you or I think. What matters is, what has God said? And God tells us that most people have never received Christ as their Savior and are on that road to destruction. And the Bible also is very clear when it tells us that man cannot save himself. Look what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace, now grace is unmerited favor, it's something we don't deserve, but God gives it to us without any merit. By grace are ye saved through faith. And it's not of yourself. Salvation is not of ourselves. It's the gift, something we don't work for, something we don't earn. It's a gift of God, and salvation is not of works. If it were, we'd sort of boast about it. But we have nothing to boast about. Salvation cannot be earned. And you can interpret this passage just as well as I or anyone else can. The salvation that God offers isn't offered to us on a merit system. It's offered on the basis of grace, unmerited favor. And God saves us if we believe. It's got nothing to do with ourselves or our works or our effort. We can't save ourselves. And nobody can forgive their sins. In the Gospel of Mark, it says, who can forgive sins but God only? No amount of good deeds, no amount of religious activity, no amount of works or efforts, attempts to keep the Ten Commandments could ever atone for even one sin, much less the many that we commit throughout our lives. And thankfully, salvation isn't based upon merit. If it were, we're in trouble. Isaiah tells us that we all, every one of us, but we are all as an unclean thing before God. And all our righteousnesses, that's our good works, our best effort, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the best we can offer. It isn't good enough. Paul tells us in Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. God looked down over all humanity and he discovered there wasn't one righteous person on the planet. He said they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now we find that hard to believe. You mean, of all the people in the world, nobody's doing anything that's good in God's sight? It's exactly what God says. Maybe good in our sight. Maybe some do better than others. Maybe some are trying really hard to be good. But remember the standard. It's the righteousness of God. And compared to that standard, the best we can produce is like filthy rags. Jesus said, there is none good but one. And that's God. God is the only one that's good. He's the standard. So we need forgiveness of our sins because we cannot produce a righteousness that will atone for any of our sins. And we stand before God as guilty of sin, and therefore condemned and on the that broad road that leads to destruction. That's all bad news so far. But you know what the word gospel means? It means good news. And the good news can really only be understood and appreciated in light of the bad news that we find about ourselves in the Bible. And the good news is that God is a God of love and justice. God is not a bully. He's not trying to knock people down. He's not trying to send us into hell. In fact, we're going to see that God has done everything He possibly could to prevent that from happening to any one of us. God's love and God's justice moved Him. He's a God of love and He's a God of justice. And those attributes of God moved Him to provide forgiveness of sins for all the world. And so let's consider God's love. In Exodus 34 it says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and, notice this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" It's God's nature to be loving and gracious and kind and forgiving. God delights in forgiving sin. In fact, John describes God. He says, God is love. It's His character. He's a pardoning God. He delights in forgiving the sinner and welcoming him. That's who God is. And the choir just sang this, and we read it in our responsive reading in John 3:16. It was because God so loved the world that He did something to provide forgiveness of sins for me and for you and for the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Christ, that whosoever, anybody, anywhere, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish and end up in the lake of fire, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did something about our miserable condition. He sent His Son to die, and God was motivated for love for the world that He had created. God loves the world, not just an exclusive few, not just this nation or that nation, but every nation and every individual in every nation. And God gave His Son, God sacrificed that which was most precious to Him, His Son, and He sent Him to earth to become a man so that He could die for my sins and for your sins. Paul says, "But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here we discover that God loves sinners. We're all sinners, and God loves us in spite of that. And therefore, He sent Christ to die for our sins. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. And the cross is a picture, yes, of the righteousness of God. God had to condemn sin, but it's also a picture of the love of God. He died for me and for you. And the cross was designed to melt the heart, that stony heart of the most vile sinner, that he might be softened and come to Christ to be saved. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Judgment is coming, but God is waiting. This is the day of salvation. God is long-suffering toward us, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice what it says about the kind of God that we have. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He did everything possible to prevent anyone from any soul from perishing in hell. He sent His Son to die for the sins of the world because He loves the world and He loves you. He loves every one of us. But God has a problem. Yes, He's a God of love, but God is also a judge. God is also a God of justice and righteousness. And here, King David says in Psalm 11, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." God is righteous. He's just. Same word. God is a righteous judge, and He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity, but He loves righteousness. And it's God's nature to do what is right, righteous, and just. And God cannot violate His nature as an infinitely just and righteous God, especially in His role as judge. It says, "Before the Lord, for He cometh. For He cometh to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth." So God is going to judge the whole world and every individual in it by His righteous standard. And notice what we read in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What would you think of a judge that wasn't just? He wasn't fair. He didn't do things the right way. We'd have him kicked off the bench if he were in this country. A judge has to be just and fair to the best of his ability. And that puts God in a kind of a predicament. God, in His love, because He loves the whole world, He cannot violate His sense of righteousness and justice. He cannot forgive us our sins just because He loves us. It's true, as a God of love, He would love to forgive everybody and say, "We'll just forget about it all and embrace everyone." But He's also a God of justice. And the judge of all the earth cannot violate that sense of justice. And God's sense of justice is this: the wages of sin is death. That's what every one of us deserve. "And the soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's what I and every one of us here deserve. So if God is going to be a God of justice and do what's right, our sin must be condemned. The sinner must be condemned. God must, if He's a just judge, He must condemn the guilty. But in love, He wants to save that guilty sinner. And here's the dilemma Paul describes in Romans 3. "To declare, I say at this time, His," or God's, "righteousness, that He might be," simultaneously, "that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So how can God be just and fair? In fairness, in justice, He has to condemn the guilty sinner, but in love, He wants to forgive the guilty sinner. It's almost as if these two attributes are butting heads with each other. But love found a way. Love found a way to bring redemption and righteousness together. And the way God provided for justice to be upheld was the cross, where Jesus died for me. Jesus died for all my sins, and He died for all of your sins. He died for you. He died for the sins of the whole world. This is the righteous basis for forgiveness of sins. Christ paid the full penalty of all my sins, past, present, and future, and all your sins, past, present, and future, by dying in our place. And notice the words in these verses. In the middle of verse 3, we read that Christ died for our sins. I should have died on the cross. I was the guilty one. The penalty of my sin was death, and Jesus paid the penalty for me and for you. Romans 8:5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all of us. He didn't just die for those who were good. There was none that doeth good. No, not one. He died for sinners. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He willingly laid down his life in our place, for us, as our substitute, in our stead. And look what Paul writes in Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, the law curses you and me. It curses every one of us. The law demands a righteousness which we could never obtain through our own effort. And the curse of the law is death and condemnation. But when Jesus died on the cross, he bore that curse for us. And when Jesus was on the cross, the Father took all my sins, he took all your sins, the sins of the whole world, and the Father put the sins of the world on his Son. He cursed his Son to spare you and me. And Jesus willingly paid that price because he loves us. And so all the sin and shame and guilt of my sin and yours was laid upon him. And Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross and he said to the Father, "This is my gift, this is my offering to you to satisfy your justice so that you can be just." Righteousness, justice was upheld. I died in their place. And so that love can be manifested. Peter says that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And notice at the end of those verses, it says, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Father took all the sins of us, all the sins of the world, and placed it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And he bore that shame and that guilt and that penalty, and he paid the penalty to the fullest. And he died. And he said, "It's finished." The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, every human being on the planet. He paid the penalty for all our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ did what none of us could ever do. He offered a sacrifice to God that was sufficient to pay the penalty. And Paul writes in Colossians 2, on the cross, it says that having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You know what that handwriting, that those ordinances that were against us, that's the law. Jesus died, he satisfied the curse of the law by paying that curse for us. The curse of the law fell on the Son of God. And that was nailed to the cross so that the debt for your sin was paid in full. That's the essence of the good news of the gospel. It's gone. And there was only one sacrifice that could ever pay that penalty. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see he shed on the cross. "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And that word remission is the same word as forgiveness in the New Testament. It was the blood that was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. The blood of his Son satisfied the Father. Nothing else could. In almost all things, our by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness. Our sins would never, ever have been forgiven apart from the shed blood of Christ on the cross. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain, empty manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And Paul says in Colossians 1, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. His blood was the sacrifice that purchased redemption and provided forgiveness of sins, and there's no other way. The final book of the Bible says, for thou wast slain, speaking of Christ, the Lamb of God. He was slain and He redeemed us to God by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The blood is essential for salvation. And think of that. It helps us to put all the pieces of Christianity together in our minds and in our hearts. The penalty for our sin is death. But no human being was able to pay a penalty, was able to die for others. I could die for someone. That wouldn't pay anybody's sin. Because I am a sinner, I come infinitely short from God's glory. And my blood would be totally insufficient. Nobody's blood could pay the penalty for sin. Because we are finite creatures and come infinitely short of God's glory. So if that penalty for mankind was going to be paid, then God had to become a man. And that's what we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the second person of the triune Godhead, became a man in the person of Jesus Christ so that He could die. He was born to die. He became a man so that He could pay the price for human sin, so that He could taste death for every one of us. And because He was both God and man in one person, as man He was able to die, and as God His sacrifice was of infinite value. It was able to satisfy the Father. And that's what we see in 1 John 2:2. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation, don't be afraid of that theological term. It just means a sacrifice that satisfies. When Jesus died on the cross, His blood is what the Father's justice demanded. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus died for us. And He shed His blood. And that blood, that death on the cross, was the propitiation of God's justice. It satisfied the Father. Therefore, with His justice and righteousness satisfied, He can be just. And now He's free to be a justifier of those who believe. His love has been freed to be offered to the whole world. But this man, Jesus Christ, after He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down by the right hand of God. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, in God's mind, are perfected forever. All their sins have been paid for in full, which we could never pay for on our own. And that means there's no more sacrifice for sin. For you and I to offer anything to God after the cross is not an expression of faith. If we say to God, God, I'm going to try really hard to be good, to earn my way into heaven, to merit salvation. I'm going to try my best to keep the Ten Commandments. What you're really saying to God is this: God, I don't believe what You said. I don't believe that what Jesus did was sufficient. And I'm going to add my 2 cents. Because I can add something of value too. It's not believing who we are, that we're sinners and our best deeds are like filthy rags to God. And it's not believing the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices that were just shadows and images and illustrations. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what he accomplished on the cross was he enabled, it says he loved us at the end of that verse, and he washed us from our sins in his blood. You know, if anybody is going to be saved, you need to have your sins washed away. The bad news of the gospel is that there's nothing we can do to wash our own sins away. We'll never become clean enough in God's sight. Our best effort is like filthy rags. So the question is, if we can't produce that righteousness to be saved in God's sight, how are we ever going to get there? What will I do with my sin? I don't want to die in my sin. You know, when the Apostle Paul was in prison in Philippi, the Philippian jailer heard them singing at night, probably heard them talking about all that Jesus accomplished for them. And the Philippian jailer the next day had a question for them. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He thought he had to do something. That's normal. We think if we're going to get to heaven, we have to do something. Notice Paul's answer. And they said, "There's nothing to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's by grace that we're saved. It's through faith. It's not anything that we do. You see, faith and works are opposites. We have to decide which way we're going to try to reach God. God says it's by faith that we're saved. And if we say that it's by faith that we're saved, if we're trying to be good, or we're trying to be religious, or we're trying to uphold these moral laws in order to get into heaven, then what we're really saying is this: God, I'm not resting in the finished work. Working is the opposite of resting. Faith is resting that the work is finished. Working for salvation is not adding anything. It is tantamount to saying, "I don't believe that what Jesus did was enough." God wants us to believe. There's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And notice this: no man comes to the Father but by me. It's why Christianity has universally been hated and persecuted worldwide. Because it claims to be the exclusive way to the Father, because that's what Jesus said. Buddha cannot save you. Muhammad cannot save you. Confucius cannot save you. Mother Mary cannot save you. No church, no synagogue, no mosque, no temple, none of those human efforts can save anybody. But God wants us to believe on His Son, the only begotten Son. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I can't save anybody. No pastor, no priest, no rabbi, no imam. Nobody can be your mediator. Mary certainly isn't your mediator. There's one. There's one way to the Father, one mediator. And God wants us to believe on Him, on who He is, that He's God who became man to die in our place, and He rose again. And He finished the work. So there's nothing left for the sinner to do but acknowledge, I can't save myself. My best effort will never be accepted in God's sight. It's Jesus or nothing. And come to the place where we put our faith totally in Jesus Christ. He started with this. Jesus said, "I say unto you, therefore, that ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." A fearful, a horrifying thought. It means dying in the realm of sin and condemnation with no hope of salvation after death, facing eternal condemnation. And yes, Jude says some save with fear. But the gospel says that it is so unnecessary for anybody to die in their sins. God did absolutely everything that He could so that you don't have to die in your sins, so that your sins could be forgiven. He gave His Son to die for every one of your sins and every one of my sins. And He bore the penalty, He paid the price in full, and now He offers salvation, He offers eternal life as a gift by faith. You see, God doesn't force anybody to love Him. That's a choice. God doesn't force anybody to believe on Him. That's a choice. God doesn't want robots. He wants us of our own free will to choose to believe on Jesus Christ and to trust Him and to abandon all hope of salvation any other way. And so the choice to trust in Jesus Christ, on the one hand, will lead to eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. The choice to ignore Him or reject Him is that road to eternal condemnation. It's so simple. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Have you believed on Christ? Have you trusted in His name? Have you consciously abandoned all hope of being saved by your works or your church or any religious ritual or ceremony and put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Are you trusting that what He did on the cross by finishing the work of salvation and being raised into heaven is the only means of your salvation? If you've done that, you can know that you have eternal life. It's a wonderful thing to have our sins washed away and know it. It's a wonderful thing to be clean and have a cleansed conscience before God, knowing that my sins are gone. And that's what God offers to you. And Paul says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't know if we have it tomorrow. We don't know if we'll ever come in contact with the gospel again or even think about it again. But now is the day to be saved. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that's business that you need to handle between you and God alone. And if you're willing to trust Him, say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I want Christ as my Savior. He'll save you. Doesn't matter what the words are. It's the heart. That you want Christ and Him only. And He will give you righteousness. He will give you eternal life. And it's our prayer that some here today that have never received Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for you. You can just bow and make that prayer in the quietness before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that salvation is so simple. Just trust in Christ and Him alone. Father, we pray that You would help those who have already trusted in You to appreciate more fully so great salvation that we have in Christ. And we pray, Lord, for any others here who have never trusted Christ, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and just judgment to come, that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth of Your Word to their minds and hearts. And Father, we pray that they might seek You through Your Word, and even today put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And we'll thank and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.